If you would, take the Word of God, open to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, please. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We've completed our series on Christian fundamentals, and so we'll start a new series tonight. Revelation chapter 12. The series is not going to be on the second coming or the book of Revelation. Maybe we need to do that someday. I don't know. But verse 9 will serve as our text verse for tonight. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Many may question the intention of studying the reality of Satan. And some may say, well, you know, all we need to really know about is Christ. We just need to know who Christ is. We need to study in depth Christ. And then if we know Christ, then we'll recognize the devil. Some compare it to knowing the difference between a real dollar bill and a counterfeit dollar bill. And the point is that if you will study the real dollar bill and know what the real dollar bill is, then you'll immediately recognize a counterfeit dollar bill. Well, there's no doubt that Satan is in the counterfeit business. He's trying to counterfeit God and Jesus Christ and the truth. No doubt he's in the deception business. But I still contend that we need to know about Satan. We need to know about his tactics. We need to know who he is and what he's like. And the reason I say that is because a dollar bill is not going to attack you. You will come under the influence, and you will be attacked, not necessarily by Satan himself. I don't know that, you know, I've ever been attacked by Satan. To be honest with you, I'm pretty small fish in a pond. You know, I don't think Satan's going to pay a whole lot of attention to me. And I'm not trying to undermine you either, but I don't think anybody in this building is big enough for Satan to pay attention to himself, you know. However, he does have a host of minions. He does have a host of demons. And they are at work. I can guarantee you this. They are at work in your life. And they're going to operate by the same principles that Satan operates. They get their marching orders from their commander. And the commander is the devil. I don't think you can make much sense out of the Bible if you do not acknowledge the reality of the devil and his demons. Back in the 70s, along in the 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s, along in there, there was a lot of preaching and teaching on spiritual warfare. I don't know if you remember that far back, but spiritual warfare used to be this real big deal, and preachers were preaching on it, and they held seminars on spiritual warfare and exorcism, you know, and the Catholic religion was big in exorcism at that particular time, and some newsreels with some media, news media would cover such things like that. So it was a big deal back then. Today, you don't really hear much preaching and teaching on the devil. Today, the devil is not very real today. And I think that's by the devil's intention, to be quite honest with you. I think he's kind of behind it. Today, if you believe in the devil, you know, you're seen as antiquated. Today, the devil is more like some fictional person, mythological person. And today you say, oh yeah, I believe in the reality of the devil. They laugh at you. You know, they scorn and they make fun. Oh, you Christians all believe in this thing called the devil. And they don't take it very seriously anymore. I mean, you know, they say, who believes in the devil anymore? I've heard that. Who believes in the devil anymore? And that kind of attitude, I think, has resulted in the fact that you don't hear a lot of preaching about the devil today. You don't hear a lot of teaching dedicated to showing who the devil really is. And to preach on the devil today kind of puts you in the category of being simple-minded, you know. And nobody wants to be necessarily identified with that perception. So, is the devil a myth, or is the devil real? And that's kind of going to be the series that we look at over the next few weeks. I think one of the reasons that there's so much confusion here is because of the way the devil is often depicted. And again, I think the devil is kind of really behind this thing. He's often depicted as a mythological figure. Dante's Inferno, a writing, a book. He is pictured. Dante pictures the devil as this giant monster, if you've read his book, stuck in a frozen ocean. And he's constantly weeping blood and pus. That's how he's depicted in his Inferno. And he has three faces, six wings, and he's constantly gnawing on the head of Judas Iscariot. That's how he's depicted in his writing. There's another piece of literature called The Sandman, and it was written by Neil Gaiman. And in this book, it's all about the fact that the devil gets tired of ruling over hell. And after, in the book it says, after billions and billions of years of ruling over hell, he's tired of it all. He just wants to quit. And so in the book, he actually turns in the keys to hell. And the book ends with him lying on a beach somewhere, watching the ocean roll in and roll out, you know. And then there's the traditional picture of the devil that we all know, right? The man in the red suit. With the two goat horns coming out of his head, you know, and he's got him a little red goatee, you know, and he's got his pitchfork in his hand and he's got a pointy tail out there, you know. Down through the ages, there's always been some belief in an evil character depicted one way or another, characterized as grotesque and ugly and mean and hateful. And sometimes they picture the devil as beautiful, not very often. And then that's not to speak of Hollywood. You know, Hollywood pictures the devil in their horror movies, and some of them are quite religious. They never quite get it right on who the devil is. Every time Halloween rolls around, there's a new horror movie that rolls out, and you may I remember one advertisement of a horror movie called Annabella. I don't know if you remember that one or not. It's about a red-headed doll that they picture as being demonic and possessed by an evil spirit. And one was called The Devil's Due, where there's a demonic induced pregnancy resulting from some voodoo ritual. Yeah. I think some of these are tactics of the devil to go undercover, to be incognito, to make people think, oh, he's not real. These pictures of the devil are so far off the wall, so wild, so far out there that he's not real, that he is fictional. That we don't need to really pay attention to something that looks like this. I think it's a way of going incognito. I mean, no rational person would believe in a being like this, right? No rational person would do that. Believe in such a being. So if you can't get the truth about the devil from literature and you can't get it from Hollywood movies, where are you going to get the truth about the devil? Well, in the book that you hold in your hand, right? The Bible. The Word of God. The only true source of information on the devil. The only true source of any information on things spiritual, period. You hold that knowledge of the spiritual world in your hands in the form of the Bible. You don't have to consult some sort of medium, you know. And I'm not saying that there aren't any good books out there that have been written by Christians. There are a lot of good books out there about the devil and who he is. And I've read some. I have some in my library. But none of them are inspired. This book that you hold in your hand is God-breathed. It is the infallible, true Word of God on all issues spiritual. The Bible says this about itself: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So this is the book that's going to equip you. It's going to train you. It's going to prepare you for spiritual warfare and give you insight into the mind of your enemy. Paul said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6 and 12. So the Word of God doesn't hesitate to tell us there's an invisible world, and it's just as real as the chair that you're sitting on tonight. It's not a figment of our imagination. Many men may question, you know, that the reality of the spiritual world because they can't see it with their eyes. But the Word of God, as inspired by God, assures us there's an unseen world that we're dealing with. Like it or not, you are dealing with an unseen world. It is real. It is not a figment of our imagination. The Bible secures that for us. It's active. And it's alive. And we're influenced by it. So, before I turn to a more in-depth description of the devil, which we're going to get into in just a minute here, I want to lay before you one last evidence concerning the reality of the devil. And I'm going to put it in the form of a question. Did the Lord Jesus Christ believe in a personal, real devil? Did he believe in a real, personal devil? Absolutely, right? Absolutely he did. And if there's anything that ought to settle the question, it ought to be that. He met the devil personally on the Mount of Temptation when he began his own personal ministry. So even though the world scoffs at us and even though they laugh at us and at the thought, you know, that he's real, he is. He's not a cartoon character. He's not a figment of our imagination. He's not a mythological character, all right? So let's begin. Let's look at Satan's origin for a moment here. Satan is mentioned in conjunction with angels. We saw that in our introductory text there in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9 there. He's mentioned along with his angels. And that connection with angels seems to be a pretty common connection with the devil. Let me give you a couple of more instances here. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus was describing there how hell has been created for the devil, but he didn't just say for the devil. Jesus says hell has been created for the devil and his angels. Once again, there's that angelic connection. And as we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, he describes how when Satan was booted out of heaven, that he was booted out of heaven along with his angels. You don't have time, but you can look at this later in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Once again, the Bible tells us that the devil came before God and all the angels came before God to give an accounting. You remember how all that happened there? It says the devil and the angels came before God and they gave an accounting before God. So these are just some of the places where we find that the devil is connected in one way or another with these angelic creatures, these angelic beings. Now, I want you to turn specifically here to Ezekiel. We're going to look at Ezekiel here quite a bit tonight for our study. So Ezekiel 28, I want you to find your place there for a minute. And we're going to look at this passage of Scripture here. And the reason I'm having you turn to Ezekiel is because I believe we can find a direct reference to an idea, a more specific idea, a more specific description of the devil. So Ezekiel chapter 28, I want you to find your place there, okay? We'll look at a couple of verses here in Ezekiel. We're eventually going to read the whole thing. But I just want to, you know, kick off with a couple of verses here since we're talking specifically about kind of who he is. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 16. Okay. So let's do that together here. He says in verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub." He uses that particular term there to define the devil. "You are the anointed cherub who covers." And then look at verse 16, if you will. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub." We find here that really there's not any place in the Bible that specifically says that the devil is an angel. You can't find that direct connection. But we come here to Ezekiel, and we do find that he is specifically called a cherub. Now, that helps us a little bit, but it's still not very well defining. It doesn't still very well define the devil, because we don't really know exactly what a cherub is. Even in the Hebrew, when you look up the Hebrew word there, it's not all that clear about what a cherub is. Obviously, he's a supernatural creature that God has created. And looking at this particular passage, these two verses that we're looking at, he is associated directly with the throne of God. The word cherub or cherubim appears about 100 times in the Bible, but it's not really the script. Ezekiel in chapters 1 and 10, and if you want to look at this, that's fine later on. But in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, we have an idea of what a cherub looked like. There's a pretty full description of a cherub in Ezekiel 1 and 10. And he's described there. And you can see in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10 that a cherub isn't your run-of-the-mill angel, okay? A cherub described in those chapters is not your ordinary angel. He's clearly defined there as something super duper above an ordinary angel in those chapters there. The bottom line is, though, cherub, some kind of an angel, he's created by God. He's a created being. He's not like God in terms of his infiniteness. He's finite. He's created. And Paul alludes to this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So Paul says everything outside of God the Father, everything outside God the Son, everything outside God the Holy Spirit is a finite being that has been created by God. All things, he says, in heaven and even the invisible things, the things that you cannot see. So when did God create these beings? When did they come into existence? Well, we get some sort of an idea in the book of Job. Job says this in chapter 38, verse 7. He says, "The morning stars," and the morning stars there is indicative or figurative of the angels. He says, "The morning stars are these angels sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And what he's talking about there is the creation of the earth. If you look at the context there, he's saying when the earth was created, all the angels of God witnessed this great display of the mighty power of God, and they sang for joy, and they praised God. So obviously they were around before the creation of the earth. Now, how long? I don't know. There's not time in eternity. You know, it's a timeless existence. So I don't know. But it appears, according to Job, it was before the creation of the earth. Now, I want you to go back to Ezekiel. I want us to take a fuller look at Ezekiel chapter 38 or 28, and I want to start reading in verse 11, okay? So we're going to read a few verses here together, so I want you to kind of hold your place there in Ezekiel chapter 28, and we're going to start reading in verse 11, okay? So the Bible says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, You have had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." This is, as you can tell from the very beginning here, Ezekiel's prophecy of the destruction of the king of Tyre. However, in the process of this lamenting of the destruction of the city of Tyre and her king as well, I believe God goes on and He points out a likeness of the king of Tyre with Satan. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because there's some things in this passage of Scripture that just are supernatural. For instance, look at verse 12. Where he says here in verse 12 that this being he's talking about here is perfect. And we understand that there is no perfect being, nor has there ever been, except when the devil and his angels and all of creation by God was created in the beginning. They were sinless. They were flawless. They were without blemishes. And so, to me, this is an allusion to the devil in his original creation. And he says in verse 13, notice how he goes in verse 13, and he says this character was in the Garden of Eden. And again, we know this does not apply to the king of Tyre. He wasn't there in the garden. And he says in verse 14, he goes on to comment how this being that he's talking about here was in the holy mount of God. That is, in the very presence of God. So there's an analogy here that we see that originally Satan was perfect. He was blameless, as the Scripture says here, from the day that he was created until the day unrighteousness was found in him. And in all fairness, that's true not only of Satan, that's true of all the angels that God created in the very beginning. It's not peculiar necessarily to Lucifer. But again, in verse 14, he says in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." If you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible there, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." But if you happen to have the ESV there, it says, "You are an anointed guardian cherub." An anointed guardian cherub. And when you look into the Hebrew there, that is exactly what the Hebrew says. that Satan was a guard. He was a guardian angel. And as you look at the whole description, I believe, of what is going on here in this part of Ezekiel chapter 28, it is possible, at least it seems, that he was guardian somehow to the presence of God. And because of the way that he's being described here, with great wisdom, as though he had more wisdom than any other created being, his beauty is described here as being more beautiful than any other created being. It seems and it appears as though Lucifer was right under the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then Lucifer. Guarding to some degree, somehow, the access into the very presence of God. That's a powerful position to be in. And he is with God all the time. He's there seeing God's glory, seeing God's power, and God giving him control over all the other created angels out there. So all the other angels are going here, there, and there, running forth and ministering to different places. But Lucifer seems to be the one whom God gives His will to, or gives His plans to, gives knowledge to, and then Lucifer then is able to direct the whole spectrum of all the other creation that's out there. He possesses this unique, incredible, high position right under the Trinity. Now, holding your finger there, so to speak, I want you to go to Isaiah. I want us to take another look at Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to look at three verses here, 12, 13, and 14 of Isaiah 14. Okay? Isaiah 14. Pick up the scene here. He says, beginning in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" You can clearly see the intentions of Lucifer marked by the five "I will." I will. And in each will, he pitted his will against that of God. First of all, he says, "I will ascend into heaven," meaning that he wanted to abide where God was. He wasn't satisfied with being on the threshold. He wasn't satisfied with being on the outside. He wanted to literally occupy God's place. He said, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." And again, we know that the stars that he's talking about here are not the stars that we see in the sky above. It's not a physical star. But we know that the stars that he's talking about here are the other angels that have been created. In other words, he says, "I want to rule over the spiritual kingdom of God. That's what I want to do." And he says, "I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." And this is indicative of the fact that he wants to not only rule over the spiritual kingdom, he wants to rule over all the physical kingdom that God has created as well. He wasn't satisfied with the spiritual kingdom. He wanted everything. He wanted the physical kingdom as well. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is his affirmation that I am going to appropriate all the glory of God to me. I want all of God's glory. I want all of that praise that the others are directing toward God. And then he says, I will make myself like the Most High. That is a desire for total and complete authority. In other words, he says, he's saying there, I want to do what I want to do, right? We all want that. And that's what Satan wanted. He said, I want full control. I want to do whatever it is I want to do. I want to do what I think is right. I'm tired of being under control of somebody else. Put me in complete control. What you have here is the fullest definition of pride that you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Really and truly, that's what you got there. It is a full and complete definition of pride. He was self-consumed. He was governed by his own desires. And the result of being self-consumed and governed by your own desires, if you lose any ability to tell what's right and good, you don't have the ability. God is the one who tells us what's right and good. He lost all of that ability. Satan has no ability whatsoever within him. There's not one little cell in his, I don't know if they have cells, but if he has cells in his body as a created being, spiritual being of God, there is not one cell in his body that knows what is right and what is good and what is just. He is devoid of all of that. It's impossible for him to change anything but that which is evil. He cannot do anything which is good. That means only one thing. That means only one thing. You destroy what's ever in your way to get what you want. All of us know that to get what we want, we have to somehow or another eliminate what stands between us and what we want. And what stands between Lucifer and what he wants is God. So his only intention is to destroy God, to destroy anything that is of God, anything that is close to God, anything that is somehow or another of God. He hates that which is right. He hates that which is good. He hates that which is just. And he's going to try to destroy that. Every sin, no matter what it is, what you can possibly think of, is a sin of destruction. Murder, rape, jealousy, divorce, battery, assault, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, transgenderism, overeating, swearing, cussing, prejudice, filthy entertainment, on and on and on and on. Every single sin is a sin of destruction. It's an expression of people trying to get what they want. Well, all of the devil's I wills are pretty flagrant, but the reality is that each and everybody here, including myself, is guilty of every one of them. They may not be as flagrant, they may not be on the grand scale that Lucifer's is on, but we're all guilty. Every single one of us are guilty. You remember what Jesus was doing when he was in the garden just before he was crucified? He was in the garden, he was praying, he knew he was about to be crucified, and he was in this battle in the garden. And finally he came to that point where he cried out, what? Not my will. Not my will. Right? But thy will be done. Thy will be done. That is indicative of a person who is saved and living the Christian life. Not my will. Just totally opposite. Totally opposite of Satan. Thy will be done. Is that where you are tonight? Thy will be done. You see, Satan and the angels are incapable of being redeemed. There's no redemption for Lucifer. There's no redemption possible for any of the angels that followed him. But you and I We're created in the image of God. Because we have been created in the image of God, we are redeemable. And Jesus died on the cross to redeem you. I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening. Anything you want to share with us?